Well, it is good to be with you this morning. We are continuing our study of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, a book of wisdom, a book that is full of riddle-like teaching at times, and we'll see some of that today. Like much of the wisdom genre, it does not, it needs more than a surface-level reading. You have to wrestle with the text. You have to dig in. It is the glory of kings to search things out, as Solomon says in the Proverbs. And we are called, as we come to the texts like these, to be, or books like these, to be kingly, to be royal, to be thoughtful and careful as we read more than once, again and again, we wrestle with the text. And often we'll find that the meaning of it comes to light more and more over the years of our life, and I think there's something inherent in the wisdom genre that lends itself to that. That's part of how God designed it. Today we move into chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, beginning in verse 1, and we hope to cover all of 6, which is a fairly short chapter, and then a good portion of 7 this morning. You'll remember last week the section in chapter 5, the latter section, had to do with wealth and possessions and Solomon describing some of the temptation of wealth, the way that it can seem to offer you a way to live that is satisfying if you pursue it. And yet what you find is that it turns to dust and it is not that does not give you the satisfaction that it seems to promise. And in this first section today, Ecclesiastes 6, there's more discussion of wealth and money and possessions, which fits with the Bible. The Bible talks a great deal about these things. As we'll see in the Sermon on the Mount in a few weeks, Jesus has instruction for us as well, building on the teaching of Solomon in regard to wealth and possessions and how we ought to think about them. It's almost like human beings need these points reiterated and discussed again and again so that we might really truly grapple with them. The end of chapter 5, remember, after Solomon gives some really pretty strong warnings about the danger of pursuing wealth above other things in your life, ends with this, again, repeated affirmation that there's nothing better than that a man should enjoy what the Lord has given to him and eat and drink with gladness in his heart, that this is something that we can hold on to in the midst of a vaporous world, is receiving with gratitude the good gifts that God gives us. And it's worth pointing out, I didn't make this connection last week, but that is really at the heart of what the Sabbath day is for, what a gift the Lord has given us one day a week, where we are commanded to assemble before Him, to receive His gifts with gratitude, to spend the rest of the day delighting in His creation and the goodness of what He has done, even if, you know, we haven't been given everything that we potentially desire in this life. All of us have things to give thanks for, and the Sabbath day is a day for giving thanks. I'm going to talk later today in our sermon about fasting and our Lord's instruction on fasting and what the Bible says about fasting, but it's important to say that the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, is not a day of fasting. It's a day of feasting. It's a day where we are called to rejoice and give thanks and delight in the good things that God has given us, even the good physical material things that He has given us. Okay, with that in mind, let's get in now to chapter 6 and work through this text. I'll read the first section, verses 1 to 12, all together, and then we'll go back through them more slowly. So Solomon says, "There is a calamity or a tragedy that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vapor. It is a grievous calamity. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vapor and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place. All the toil of a man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool, and what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vapor and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vapor. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vaporous life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so I think we can probably move through this fairly quickly. Much of it is a repetition of things that Solomon has already said, and that's characteristic, again, of wisdom literature, that there's repetition, that things build on themselves, that points are made, similar points are made one way and then a different way. And this is part of, again, the characteristic of the genre. There is a calamity, Solomon says, that I've seen under the sun, a tragedy. It lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them. But a stranger enjoys them. This is vapor. It is a grievous calamity. At least part of what Solomon is saying here is that this state of affairs that we observe and see, wealth is something that often slips out of our hands. It's hard to maintain. It can be given to us, but then enjoyed by another, either because of our own lack of perspective, our own inability to really enjoy what God gives us, and instead we're consumed by it, or just the tragedy of some kind of injustice or oppression or death, or it's things that can happen to human beings. They can die suddenly. Someone else can take their money from them. There can be a after they die, their children can come up and squander it not use it well. What Solomon is saying here is that part of this is life under the sun. That phrase again occurs here in verse 1. And part of this is just dealing with the reality of the curse of Genesis 3, of living life in a world that has fallen and a life where there is a tragedy. And this is part of the tragic nature of life, is in a world that is unfallen, human beings would go out into the world and take dominion and build up wealth and possessions and take the gold out of the ground, and they would not have this sort of twisted attitude towards wealth. They would not love it more than the Creator who gives it. They would use it generously and wisely, and they would not have it stripped from them. It would not steal from them their capacity to enjoy the good things in their life that they've been given. So this is, Solomon is saying here, this explicitly, this is a tragedy. This is a tragic nature of the world in which we live. He then goes on in verse 3 to 6 to say, if a man, and so he's comparing two things here in verses 3 to 6, a certain man who seems to have a productive life, and then a stillborn child, a child that dies in the womb. And this is often a characteristic of wisdom literature. You have contrast. Solomon is saying this one thing compared to this thing. We'll see a lot of that later in chapter 7. A lot of wisdom is comparing one thing to another thing and knowing which is a better thing, which is better, which is worse. Relative judgment is a fundamental characteristic of wisdom, biblically. Being able to judge between two things and determining which is better. If a man fathers 100 children, so this is obviously a kind of a hyperbole here. You know, this is not a normal person. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. What a thing to say. You would think, right, from a certain perspective, a limited human perspective, if a man has 100 children and lives many years and he dies, then certainly that's a better sort of experience than a child that dies in the womb before birth. But Solomon says, look closer, think more carefully about it. The problem with this man that are described are twofold. First, his soul is not satisfied with life's good things. So he is a fulfillment of that warning that Solomon gave earlier in chapter 5. He has set his heart on the accumulation of possessions and wealth, and he's not satisfied with what the Lord has given him. And so he spends his days in darkness and vexation and anger, as Solomon warns in chapter 5. And then what's worse than that is that his 100 children that he's had don't honor him. They don't respect him. They don't care about him. And the evidence for that Solomon provides is that he has no burial, that after he dies, his body is not cared for. It is not put into the earth in a way that is the characteristic approach to how we handle the bodies of believers in the scriptures again and again is that they are buried with honor and dignity into the earth and in hope of the resurrection. And this man, Solomon's taking that as a given, and he's saying, this man has no burial. In other words, he died and nobody cared. Nobody came to his funeral. Nobody attended to his corpse and treat it with dignity and respect. He did not have that. And so he has no enjoyment of what God has given him during his life, and then his descendants don't respect him or care for him. And Solomon says it's better to be a stillborn child than to be a man like this. Now, that imagery of it being a stillborn child being better may seem sort of shocking to us initially, but this is strikingly similar language to what Job says in his first speech in the book of Job in chapter 3, where he, after losing all that he loses, his wealth, his possessions, but more severely, his children, all of his descendants die suddenly in a terrible tragedy. He loses his health. His body turns against him. He's racked with pain. His wife turns against him and seeks to deceive him and lead him into sin. And Job, at that point in chapter 3, says, it would have been better for me if I had not been born, if I had died on the day of my birth, if I had not come out of my mother's womb and given life. This would have been preferable to what I'm experiencing. And this is something that I have said pastorally to parents who have had stillborn children and miscarriage and lost children, that there is a sense in which for the children of believers in that scenario, God really is sparing them. This doesn't wipe away the pain of miscarriage or infant loss, but it is a reality that we should wrestle with when we experience those things, that we can be confident that this child is with the Lord now, with the Lord Jesus, that their body will be raised on the last day like our own, and that they've been taken straight to heaven. They haven't suffered the things that you and I suffer. They haven't been exposed to the temptation of wealth or sex or pride or whatever it is that all of us are exposed to. They haven't experienced the the temptation of doubt or hatred of God or bitterness or towards others. They have been given a merciful end in that sense. And that's what Solomon is saying here. He's saying it's better to have skipped all of what this man has experienced, even though this man had lots of wealth, he had great parties, he had, you know, the fancy chariot or whatever the equivalent of those things were at this time. He had a lot of land and grapes and servants, and et cetera. And yet it would have been better for him to not have had all those things and to have been stillborn. For this child, the stillborn child, he says in verse 4, comes in vapor and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered, right? A stillborn child doesn't have the opportunity to build a reputation for himself or herself. They're not able to go into the world and do things and contribute physically to the dominion-taking work of ruling over creation. And yet, he finds rest. The stillborn child has not seen the sun, has not known anything, and yet this child who dies in the womb finds rest rather than he. Rest is the highest good, in other words, as we're making comparisons between things. Solomon isn't saying wealth doesn't matter or it's meaningless or living a life where you father 100 children is meaningless, but he's saying it's not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is to be given rest, to find rest, to receive that as a gift. Even though he should live, this is the man with 100 children, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, again, we're in hyperbole, even Methuselah didn't live 1,000 years, much less 2,000. So if this man should live 2,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? Doesn't death come for everyone? Isn't it the great equalizer? That's what Solomon is saying here. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. So here's this fundamental quandary Solomon wants us to ponder. You can either be satisfied and respond positively to the exhortation at the end of chapter 5 to receive God's gifts with gratitude, to be content, or you can be unsatisfied. And often, it's those who are unsatisfied, who are going after more and more and more, that seem to win, that seem to get ahead, that seem to accumulate more of the stuff of this world because they're driven by this passion for it, and they're willing to cut corners, or they're willing to take shortcuts. And yet Solomon says, you're toiling for your mouth, for your sustenance, and yet, ironically, your appetite is not satisfied. You're never content. You're never able to do what he talks about at the end of chapter 5 and other places in Ecclesiastes, which is to enjoy what you've been given, to give thanks for it, to sit with it, to not just be thinking about how you can get more. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. The sight of the eyes there means literally the enjoyment of what's before you. The enjoyment of what is in your grasp, what God has actually entrusted to you, at least for this moment, for this day, right? You don't know what tomorrow will come. Maybe tomorrow what happened to Job will happen to you. You'll lose everything in a moment. And yet you've been given this day with this family, with this house, with these food that's being prepared, and you can give thanks for it. And that is better. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vapor and a striving after wind. If your appetite is what determines what you're doing all of your life in a fundamental way, your life will be vaporous and like trying to shepherd the wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named. This is speaking now in verses 10 through 12 about God and His presence, His providence. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. That's the Lord. The more words, the more vapor, and what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vaporous life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? At the end of Ecclesiastes, the sum of all wisdom, Solomon says, is to fear God and to keep his commandments, to accept your limited nature, your creaturely existence, to fear God, to respect him, to tremble before him, and to obey him. This is to say, you are stronger than I am. And, interestingly, this is where the book of Job ends as well, as we think about wisdom literature as a genre, with Job fearing God even in a new way, at the end of his experience, his trial, and keeping his commandments and being blessed in the midst of that true blessing. This is what Solomon is saying here. All right, I'll stop there for a moment and see if there's response or thought or questions before we move into chapter 7. Yes, sir.
I think that Ecclesiastes, it's like he's claiming that he's not just talking about a sin, a human sin, but like the human sin, in terms of seeking after. I mean, like, there's a specific references to like the original sin of like the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the references to that is that that's what it is. The seeking after things is the root sin of all the other problems that man has. Like results from the garden, it's like the core thing.
Yeah, it's being discontent with what God has given you, right? And you're right. That's the thing that sets the context for Eve's fall in Genesis 3 is their lack of true gratitude for what God has given them in Genesis 2, 1 and 2, which is all of creation, which is communion with himself, but these things are not enough. Yeah, that's a fair connection. And again, this is why it's so important that we have the Eucharist, the great Thanksgiving, at the heart of our worship every Lord's Day. It's a ritual we participate in, not only so that we might feed upon the body and blood of our Lord and be nourished by his everlasting life, but that we might enter into his gratitude. Right? The most thankful man who ever lived, the most content man who ever lived, was and is our Lord Jesus, who received all that his Father gave him as a gift and returned it to him with gratitude and thanksgiving. And that's what we participate in the Eucharist and the Lord's Supper. We participate in the gratitude of our Lord Jesus, his delight in his Father and his Father's goodness. And it's meant to shape us. It's meant to shift our perspective and attitude on God's providence in our lives as we enter into how Christ receives the providence of his Father. Other thoughts or questions about anything here in chapter 6? Yes, sir.
I just like the balance that the book of Ecclesiastes strikes in terms of how it handles money, because it also in pretty near context has talked about poverty not being a desirable.
Yeah, it's a calamity. Yeah.
And it talks about how it is good to enjoy good things that God has given you, while at the same time having a strong conscience against the love of money and accumulating wealth and possessions because of that love of money. I guess I just wanted to point out that it's striking a balance, and it's on my mind because I have been talking to somebody recently about their basically trying to find ways to get out of a position of financial instability that's been very stressful for them. And they feel they've had voices in their life sort of almost just, I think, wrongly trying to discourage them from doing that, basically saying, like, you're not trusting God to provide for you. And saying, no, it's good. Like, you should think about what resources there might be for you to get out of
right.
out of this is you can serve God more fully if you don't have these kinds of stresses in your life. So I just appreciate that.
Yeah, yet the scriptures do not teach us that money is the root of all evil, but rather that the love of money is the root of all evil. And it is certainly possible, though hard and difficult and not easy, to be wealthy and to enter the kingdom of God. And our Lord, we should hear the warnings of our Lord, and we need to hear it. We need to really grapple with it, particularly as members of the society that we're members of, where wealth is so commonplace and it's all around us. It drives so much of the activity and motivations of those who live in the United States in the 21st century. David Foster Wallace started his commencement address at Kenyon College. This is a sort of famous essay you can find online called "What Is Water?" And he started with this joke. He said there is a daddy fish and a or no, there are two fish swimming down the ocean lane, and another fish came by, and he said to them, "How's the water today?" And they said, "What's water?" The point being that it was all they knew, and so they were blinded to the existence of, you know, what water is, and it's just normal. It's just, and that's we need to. That's how. What it's like to live in the United States in the 21st century is, what's wealth is something that we need to think about because it's so pervasive. And the Lord Jesus does not, as he called a particular man in the Gospels, he does not call everyone to sell his possessions and give them to the poor and then follow him. It was a unique and particular calling that he gave to that man. But he might give it to you. And the question is, what would you do if he did, right? What would you do if he did ask you to give away what he had given you? Not only 10%, but a great deal more, 70, 80, 90% of it. What if what happened to Job were to happen to you, where he lost everything? Would you love him? Would you be willing to embrace that? And that is, those are questions we do need to wrestle with. And I think that's a way in which, yeah, the teaching of Ecclesiastes and the Gospels are very consistent. The love of money, not money, but the love of money. But we need to be careful to, yeah, we need to wrestle with these things. There's hardly any sin that is warned against in the scriptures more than the danger of wealth, the danger of loving wealth, loving things of this world more than we should. Okay, let's move into chapter 7 as we continue. Again, I'll read this section, verses 1 to 12 all at once, and we'll move through it together more slowly. So we're moving into a more proverbial story, you know, explicitly proverbial section of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and that's reflected in the typesetting by the writer or the publishers of the ESV. you have basically three sections here that are making comparisons of one kind to another. Good, better, best. Better and worse. These are the kinds of judgments that wisdom, mature wisdom, require us to make in the world and about our lives. And hopefully as we grow older, as we're getting more mature, we're able to make these judgments more wisely, more carefully. The wisdom is not simply the sort of, there are lots of things in the world that are black and white, right? Don't commit adultery, don't steal. Don't kill, et cetera, et cetera. It's pretty black and white. We get into some of the finer details, but generally speaking, we know what those things are and what we should not do. And yet wisdom is more gray. It's more what's better, what's best, what's worse, making comparisons between one thing and another. And actually, if you think about it, a lot of the decisions in your life that you make If you've moved beyond sort of childlike obedience to, you know, particular black and white things in God's commandments, it has to do with making judgments between things that are better or worse. So with that in mind, here's what Solomon says. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of the face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. So that's the first section, talking about death. The second section talks about receiving rebukes in love and wisdom rather than flattery. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vapor. Surely affliction drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. And then verses 8 to 12, a new section that has to do with the betterness of wisdom, essentially. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Okay, going back to the top, beginning of 7. This is often a verse that I quote when I formally inform the congregation about the death of a parishioner and the opportunity that that creates typically to have a service here at the church that you can attend, that anyone is invited to. And I say, make time for this. I know it wasn't convenient for your schedule for this person to die and for this funeral to take place on, you know, Saturday morning or whenever it is. You probably have other things planned. But remember what Solomon says. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. So rearrange your schedule. You get a special invitation to something that's good for you when someone dies in the congregation. It's actually a great blessing, even if you have to give up your, you know, weekend at the lake or whatever it was that you were looking forward to and planning. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to do the thing that you want to do naturally on that day. And that's what Solomon says. That's what I try to say to you as your pastor. And why is that? Because, as he says in the end of verse 2, because this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. It's one thing to say out loud, I'm going to die. You could wake up every morning and say that on your lips. It's quite another thing to walk into the sanctuary, to see the casket at the front, to see the people gathered, to sing hymns and pray and hear the word proclaimed, and to get it into your bones that's going to be me one day. I'll be in the casket at the front of the sanctuary. And hopefully others will gather on that day, and they will pray the same prayers, sing the same hymns, proclaim the same word, or to go to the graveside service after the funeral and to look at the casket being put into the ground and say, that's going to be me. One day they'll be lowering me into the ground. And that's what Solomon is saying here. That's why it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, because if you avoid the house of mourning, you will be tempted toward the foolishness of believing that you are not a creature who has a terminus, that you are going to be food for worms one day. You might be tempted to not live as though that is one of the most core truths about yourself. And you know, fascinatingly, in the culture that we live in, where wealth is like water, we all, not all of us, but the vast majority of our culture does not like to acknowledge that death is on the way. It's taboo. We don't have funerals anymore. We have celebrations of life, because who wants to go to a funeral? Who wants to talk about death? Who wants to tell the truth about the tragedy of human death, et cetera, et cetera? We don't want to see dead bodies, and so we don't have the kind of viewings of the bodies of the deceased that we once did. There are lots of ways we could talk about this, but certainly this has a great deal to do with the folly of our present age, is that we don't go to the house of mourning, but we go to the house of feasting, and we stay away from the house of mourning. And it is not to our good, either for the broader American church or culture, or for the broader American church. And that's certainly a way in which I'm seeking to pastor us and lead us in a countercultural manner. A sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Solomon is not saying it's bad to laugh, that laughing is a sin, that et cetera, et cetera. He's not saying that it's bad to go to the house of feasting. There are times where you go to the house of feasting. The Lord's Day, et cetera, et cetera, other times in your life. But if you're going to make judgments between one thing and another, sorrow is better than laughter. Why? Because by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. That there's opportunity, more opportunity for wisdom in sorrow than there is in laughter. Laughter is the product, maybe we might say, of true wisdom. But it doesn't necessarily, if you just shortcut it, if you just go to laughter without going through sorrow, you're going to be laughing without true maturity and wisdom. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Right? The heart of fools is in this sort of entertainment binge culture that we're in now. Let's not think about the hard things. Let's avoid our mortality. Let's, binge a new frivolous TV show that's not going to matter one way or the other. Let's find ways to pass the time that keep us from the truth of this world and the truth of ourselves. Don't do that, Solomon is saying. And not because those things are inherently bad. I'm not saying you can't ever watch TV that's silly or, not consequential. That's fine. But what's better? What's best, right? These are the kinds of judgments that Solomon wants us to make. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. So essentially what Solomon is saying here is it's better to be rebuked by someone who has wisdom and loves you and will tell you the truth about your life and yourself than it is to surround yourself with people who are just going to keep telling you that, you're the best version of yourself that you can be, and you got it, and you're awesome, and just believe in, your heart or whatever it is that they tell you. It is, again, similar to the first comparison, more unpleasant to sit and hear someone who loves you and has wisdom give you critique or give you rebuke or give you correction. That's not pleasant. Nobody wants that. Everybody just wants, naturally, we want people to tell us we're awesome all the time. That's normal. But what Solomon is saying is, okay, that's not necessarily bad. It's not bad to have people build you up. It's not bad to, have people encourage you. But what's better? What's best? It's better, he says, to hear the hard word spoken in truth that hurts but is good for you, because it gives you the possibility of change and of wisdom and of growth. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vapor. The crackling of thorns, the metaphor there, a picture there, is if you put thorns, dried out thorns, into a fire and you try to boil water over it, it's going to make a lot of noise. There'll be a lot of popping that happens, but not a lot of heat is going to come out. If you're going to build a fire that's going to boil water or cook your meat or whatever, you need something substantial. So the popping of the thorns might be, like the Song of Fools, impressive, but what you need is the thick logs. They're going to burn and give off true heat. That's the comparison that's being made here, that the the slap on the back and the pat on the head that feels good is vaporous if it doesn't come with telling you the truth, if it's not also connected to someone speaking the truth in love. Surely affliction drives the wise into madness and a bribe corrupts the heart. This seems to be saying that in the midst of suffering is when you're going to be most tempted to not rank these things in the order that you should. In suffering, we inherently don't want anyone to say hard things to us. We'd rather just be encouraged. But I think what Solomon is saying here is that even in affliction, even in difficulty and suffering, we need to be open to the potential rebuke or correction of the wise that God has for us. We need to be careful. And this is true. I mean, as a pastor, I certainly know this, that it's hard to say hard things to people who are in the midst of difficulty and suffering. And yet sometimes it's necessary. And we need to be open to that even in those places. Then the last section here, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. These, I think, are pretty self-explanatory. It's not how a thing begins that determines its fruitfulness or its success. It's how it's end. It is how it ends. The being patient in spirit is better than being proud in spirit, which is obviously, I think, true. And yet, it's often the proud in spirit who are impressive or flashy, who seem to have charisma. And it's the patient in spirit who are appear to be on the sidelines, who appear to not be doing much, who are not flashy and impressive in the same way. And certainly, we can think about a lot of scenarios where people misjudge that comparison. They think being proud in spirit is better than being patient in spirit. And yet, it is the meek who will inherit the earth, and they're blessed, as our Lord says. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. We might think again about our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, the danger of anger. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. We are not the first generation to long for the good old days when there wasn't any sin and everybody had great marriages and everybody went to church and they all read the Bible, and et cetera, et cetera. This is a common human problem to have this sort of nostalgic, fuzzy picture of the past and to say, if only we could get back to, like it was when I was a little child or my grandparents were little or whatever it is. The point is they did this in 1000 BC too, and it's a common temptation. And it's not what God has for the world. It's not what he has for his church. It's not what he has for his people. God is not longing to go backwards to some better time before. He's longing to pull us forward into a new future that exceeds and is actually better than the 1960s or, fifties or whatever, whatever it is that the Lord wants. And this is a good thing for people who are by inclination on the conservative end of whatever spectrum you might, because there is this sort of danger in conservatism to think we just need to conserve the past and get back to the past and recover the past. And Solomon is saying, be careful about that. And I would say, be careful about that. There are actually dangers in that as well. For it is not from wisdom that you ask this about the former days being better. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. So you know what's better than being a stillborn child? To be wise and to live under the sun, right? That is better as we're making judgments and comparisons. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. This gets to what James was talking about in terms of the security and freedom that money can offer to us. There is a kind of protection. There is a kind of goodness to that if it's used appropriately. But the protection of wisdom is even more important than having the protection of money. Better to be wise with a little than foolish with a lot. Because wisdom, though it doesn't have the same impressive nature of money, actually is true protection in your life. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. If you read the book of Proverbs, you'll see Solomon, particularly in the beginning chapters, as he speaks to his son directly, he tells him to value wisdom, to search for it, to believe that it is more precious than pearls or gold or treasure, to search it out, to desire it above all things, to be wise. And certainly that is true and something for us to ponder. What is it that you want more than anything else? Hopefully you want to be wise, according to the example and instruction of our Lord Jesus and those who have gone before him in Holy Scripture that hold out for us this treasure that wisdom is. Okay, we'll continue to seek that treasure next Sunday as we discuss Ecclesiastes. Let me pray for us and we'll sing for a few minutes as we prepare for worship. Father, thank you for how clearly this passage holds out the goodness of wisdom to us, how it does give us even some specific instruction about how to make judgments, what to value more than other things. And I pray, Lord, as each of us needs wisdom in our lives to determine our choices, determine what we love and how we live, that you'd be gracious to us. Keep us from foolishness, Father, as a congregation, as individuals, as families, and help us to love the things that are truly lovely, that are truly precious, and to put our heart in a way that seeks after those things. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.